Today I begin a sermon that will be preached in two parts, and the sermon is entitled, Of Shepherds and Sheep. And we're actually going to be looking and digging into Psalm 23, one of the most famous passages of Scripture, one of the most often quoted, The Lord is my shepherd. Now our goal in this study and application is simple, and it is this. We want to be seeing the Lord as our good and our great shepherd. And I didn't come up with that idea on my own. Jesus said this in John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And as we begin this sermon, we'll say that up front. And as we talk about David and his view of God, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, we remember that he is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we'll apply much of what we learn about David to Jesus, and much of what we learn about sheep to us, because we are the sheep in the hand of the Lord, just as the sheep that David tended were in his hand as a shepherd. Now, David is the beloved hero king of the nation of Israel. The beloved hero king. He is the conqueror of the city of Jerusalem. And sometimes we refer to Jerusalem as the city of David. But David wasn't born in Jerusalem. David was born in Bethlehem. And in the Christmas story, you'll see that Bethlehem is called the town of David because he was born there. And you know a famous person that was born in Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. And it's not by coincidence, it's not by happenstance that both of them, I have one left here, guys, it's not by happenstance that they both were born there. The book of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. So I want to give you a short timeline about the life of David, and I want you to trek with me through some Old Testament passages, and we'll get to the 23rd today, but we won't get to say much about it. So open your Bible with me to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 4 here in just a moment. When we meet David, he is being anointed as the king of Israel. But there's not much regal ceremony to it. There's already a king in Israel. His name is Saul. And Saul has been rejected by God because of the condition of Saul's heart, which was revealed in his disobedience. And the last straw for God was that Saul did not follow through with the annihilation of the Amalekites and the death of King Agag. Instead, he spared his life. And after several incidents of disobedience, God said, that's enough. And he got a hold of, God spoke to his seer, his sayer, his spokesman, Samuel. Now, a prophet had lots of power. Because a prophet would show up and he had words directly from God. He heard from God and he spoke to the people. Now the priest in the Old Testament had the opposite role. He heard from the people and he spoke to God for the people. And remember, Jesus is the great prophet. He speaks from God and he's also the great high priest. He speaks to God the Father. He fulfills every role. But Samuel has a good relationship with God. Saul didn't. Let's pick up there in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 4. God tells Samuel, I want you to anoint a new king. While there is yet a king in office, I want you to go anoint another king. And you're going to find this new king in the house of a fellow named Jesse. 1 Samuel 16:4. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they said, did you come in peace? Now remember, a prophet carried the authority of God. And because of the disobedience of the nation of Israel through their king, who knows what the prophet had to say today? He might say, we've come to pronounce judgment on this city. And Samuel says, no, I've come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And he says to the people, consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. He said, listen, I came to have church. I want you to get ready for church. Because we're all going to go before the Lord and consecrate ourselves. We're going to dedicate and rededicate ourselves to God and His purposes. To say, Lord, we're here to follow You. And it says, then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. He said, you're set apart for worship. You're set apart to come before the Lord. Jesse, I want you to bring your whole family to church. And when they arrived, Samuel, that's the prophet, saw Eliab. Okay, that's the eldest son of Jesse. And Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. And when Samuel saw the eldest son of Jesse, wouldn't it make sense the oldest boy would be the next? We know the family, it's Jesse's family. We're looking for a king. Wouldn't it be the oldest son? And Samuel thought, that must be him. And look at what your Bible says. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his height or his appearance. I'm not looking for the most masculine or the most muscular. I'm not looking for the tallest or the strongest. I've rejected him. It's not him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now we're going to find something out about David before we're done today. He was a man after God's own heart, just like the Bible says, but he didn't always do the right thing. And we can be people like that. God's not so impressed with your outward appearance or your spiritual credentials or how many verses you know or whatever it might be. He knows your heart. You're going to find out Saul was rejected by God because God saw his heart. And David was used by God because God saw his heart. And I just want you to think, what's he see when he's looking at your heart? Every time David really went the wrong direction, he came back to God. So he says, God's looking at the heart. Well, then Jesse called Abinadab, his next son, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, I'm not hearing from God. He said, the Lord's not chosen him either. And Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, the Lord's not chosen any of these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse said. But he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. I want you to know that when Jesse said, yeah, I've got another one, the youngest, he used a word in the Hebrew that's not normally meant just for the youngest. He meant, I got the youngest, the least. I've got this one out there, and maybe he was out there by himself for a reason. And we're going to look at some scriptures today that might indicate that David was even rejected in his own family. Sort of like the one he typified, Jesus. His own did not believe him when he went to Nazareth. The hometown couldn't accept what he had to say. And so just put that in your head. There might be more than just my young son's out tending sheep. I didn't even think of him. It might be like he's out there for a reason. He's the youngest and the least. But I have another one. And the Bible says, so he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and had handsome features. Ruddy means reddish. We might think of a freckle-faced redhead, but we've got to understand this is a Hebrew culture. how many two freckle-faced redheads there, but there was something different about his appearance. He glowed, so to speak, and he was strong and handsome. He was that shepherd out of the field. And Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. He's the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. I think that's significant. Little brother, who might have been the one nobody really cared for, gets anointed as the king of Israel by the prophet of Israel in front of the whole family after seven brothers were rejected. You might begin to understand, like, there's some jealousy that goes on in this family. He was the least likely, and I would say, isn't that like God? You know, we tend to take things in our own hands, just like Samuel would have thought, and like Jesse probably thought, I'll get the next one and the next one, and never even thought of that one. When you have a problem, God will use the least to do the greatest. And when we have a problem, we always think, well, I'll just write a check. I'll just borrow more money. That'll get me out of trouble. I'll just move away. I'll just get divorced. I'll just do whatever we do to put it in, take it in our own hands. And God says, hold on, I'm going to use the leftovers. I'm going to use the remnant. I'm going to use the least likely. And He does it over and over. I could tell you many stories in my life. Can you tell me stories in yours where God came through in the most interesting way to say, I never thought of that. So we look at that story and we see that David is anointed king of Israel in front of his family. And look at what the Bible says. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now let me ask you. Who was the real king of Israel from that moment? It was David. Who was the named king of Israel? Saul. Now think about this. When Jesus walked this earth, who was the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who had an invisible kingdom? Jesus Christ. Yet there were many rulers and authorities who were the named rulers and authorities. And put that in your lap. Who really controls your life? You or the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Because, see, God rules and reigns with the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so we get this young boy anointed king by the prophet of God in his own home or his own ceremony there in Bethlehem. It's not announced to the nation, hey, Saul's done, get out of the way. But in the kingdom, Saul's done, get out of the way, because David is the new one to be king. And if you trace David's life, he becomes somewhat famous for being a musician. Well, that makes sense. He was a shepherd boy who had an arm harp of some sort. It wasn't one of these great big angel harps like we think of. And it'd be like taking a small guitar or some stringed instrument out in the field with us. You carry it on your back or in this pack, whatever it might be. And on nights when there's not much to do, you get it out and you strum some and you hum some and you make up songs. And David became known as a skilled musician, and he could play the harp like no other. But you go on in his life, before long, he becomes known as this giant killer. And I just want you to think about that. There's the two sides of a man. The music man and the giant killer. And I think that's probably true about many of us. We have this soft and giant, or quiet and gentle side that's meditative and reflective. And on the other side, when we need to stand up, we stand up. I mean, you see it in Abraham. Abraham was this wandering Jew, so to speak, and had flocks and herds and people with him. But when his nephew Lot got in trouble, the shepherd became a warrior. And he said, I'm going to protect my nephew. And I'm like that. Are you like that? I mean, I'm a pretty gentle guy, but when something's not right and I need to stand up, I'm not afraid to stand up, because you see, God is the one who is my strength and my shield. It's not about what I want, it's about what He wants. And so we need to be protecting and honoring God's Word and His will and His way in our homes, in our community, in the church. And we see that in David's life. Soon he became known as that giant killer. And I want to visit that scene. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 12. We'll have a little bit of review here from the Word. It says, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite named Jesse, who was born from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and Saul's time he was old and well advanced, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul in the war. The 3 oldest boys of Jesse had signed up for the military, and they were hero soldiers. And you already met them. Their names are Eliab, Abinadab, and Shema. David was the youngest. He was the Hakaton. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem." And so here's the shepherd boy. He becomes sort of an errand boy. He is the youngest. And he takes things back and forth to his brothers. He checks on what's happening in the scene at war. And he goes home. He makes a report to his dad. Look at verse 16. It says, "Now for 40 days a Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand." And we know him as the giant, the one who was higher than a doorway, who had a spear that the head of the spear weighed as much as a man's bowling ball. This was quite a magnificent guy to see, who put fear in everybody. And for 40 days he came out and challenged the nation of Israel. Now Jesse had said to his son David, "Hey, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take my sons, your brothers, some good food from home. And take along these 10 cheeses to their commander and see how your brothers are doing and bring back a good report. Go find out how they're doing and come back and tell me they're doing okay. They're with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd. He loaded up and he set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, and he ran to the battle lines and he greeted his brothers. And he was talking with them. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from the lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, all the prepared soldiers, when the Israelites saw the man, they ran from him in great fear. Oh no! The Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage, and his family will be exempt from taxes." That's quite a reward if you'd take out this one guy. And David asked the men standing near him, What will be done to this man who kills this Philistine and removes the disgrace from Israel? Tell me again, what's the promise? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And you start to see that shepherd boy, that musician, is getting his courage up. Now, David had a secret weapon. All of these soldiers were taught hand-to-hand combat with armor and swords. And David said, "I've got a long-distance weapon I use all the time. I can use my sling. I mean, if you read the account later, I've killed lions and bears. I can take out this guy." And you know the story. One stone and that sling. 1 out of 5, first shot, hit him in the forehead. He falls, he's dead, he cuts off his head, and he becomes the hero of Israel. But that's not the story I want to see today. I want to go a little bit further in this text. So it says, they repeated to him and what they've been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." Verse 28. "Now when Eliab," that's his oldest brother, David's oldest brother, "heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him. And he said, 'Why have you come down here? Whom did you leave those few sheep with in the desert? David, get home. Get out in the field with your measly sheep. We're soldiers down here. We're real men. We're fighting a war. Would you just go home? Quit making all this small talk as if you're some kind of a hero.' And Eliab says to him, 'I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. Now, when I read those words, we already know what David's heart's made of. He was known by God as a man after God's own heart. He wasn't conceited and wicked. And when Eliab is saying that, I go back to the old saying, you know, when you're pointing the finger at somebody, there's three pointing back at you. I think that was a revelation of what Eliab was really about, not David. He's the one who had the conceited heart and the wicked heart. And he says to David, go sit down in the grandstands. You only came down here to watch the battle. Now look at what David says, verse 29. He says, now what have I done? Can I even speak? Now I sense a pattern in that, don't you? Like he's saying, no, Eliab, everywhere I turn, you tell me what to do. Everywhere I turn, you tell me, just get out with the sheep. Everywhere I turn, you just think I'm worth nothing. And he says, all I did was come down here and ask an honest question. What have I done now? Can I even speak? And then I like David's gutsiness, verse 30. Says he turned away to someone else, and he brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. And what David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul said, send for him. And he got David, and you know the rest of the story. Now I want you to go in your Bible to Psalm 69. I want to key in on this idea that David was the littlest, the least likely. Certainly his dad didn't think he would be king. His brothers didn't think he knew how to fight. But God was preparing this man with his heart after God for every kind of battle that he would ever face. And you need to identify with him to say, you know what? God's not impressed with my outward appearance. God's looking at my heart. So in Psalm 69, these are words of David. Look what he says in verse 4. He said, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. David said, I don't know why nobody likes me. I can't even count how many people hate me. And for no good reason. He says, many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. He said, since I was a kid, every time something's missing in the house, they say I took it. And I got to restore it. Every time something's missing in the community, they say I stole it. And I got to pay it back. I'm the guy that makes restitution. And I'm not the guy that did it. You know anybody gets picked on? Always get blamed for everything? Now don't get the poor me. Don't say, yeah, that's me, boy. You know. Now move down to verse 8. David says, I'm a stranger to my brothers. An alien to my own mother's sons. Now, Hebrew tradition says that maybe he didn't have the same mother. His mother's never mentioned in the Bible. Maybe he didn't have the same mother as his seven brothers. And so he was the half-brother who was sort of picked on and left out. But for sure, he was the littlest and the least that was picked on. And he says, I'm not even friends with my own family. We have the same mom or the same dad, however it goes. And why am I the alien? For zeal for your house consumes me. He said, I've turned, Lord, from looking for all that people look for, that I want your acceptance. Your zeal for your house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Oh, so you're one of those God guys, are you? So you think you're serving God, do you? And when I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. He said, all I'm doing is getting honest before God. And when they see me do it, they make fun of me. And when I put on sackcloth, a sign of repentance, people make sport of me. And he says, those who sit at the gate, the elders of the city, they mock me. City council makes fun of me. And I'm the song of the drunkards. When people get drunk, they make up songs about me. Now, I want you to understand that the littlest and the least, the questionable circumstances about his birth, here is this anointed king without a kingdom. Now, does that sound familiar? Here is this giant slayer without armor. The weapons of our warfare are not of this world. That's what it says. Jesus proclaimed He had a kingdom, and people said, "So are You the King of the Jews? Where's Your kingdom then?" And He said, "My kingdom's not of this world." Come on. But I want you to see that these words are real about David and prophetic about Jesus. Now, play this with me, because David is a shepherd of the sheep. He says, "I have a shepherd, it's the Lord." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," and we become the sheep. And I just have to say, in the flock of His kingdom, the kingdom of His flock, I think we can make lots of application. We keep open to the shepherd. Now, going on with David's life, he becomes a favorite of Saul's, you might remember, and a close friend of Saul's son, Jonathan, best of friends. Saul becomes worried that David might take his throne, and Saul turns on David. He becomes very suspicious of him, and there's lots of interplay in the Scripture about that. But after Saul and Jonathan are both gone, killed in battle, David is outwardly anointed king. It's clear he is the king. And David conquers Jerusalem. He takes the Ark of the Covenant into the city, establishing the kingdom founded by Saul. And I just want to remind you, when you went into Jerusalem for worship, you went up a hill. And they sang what is known as the Songs of Ascent. It's the processional for worship. And as they entered Jerusalem and went up the hill, they had victory songs. And we're going to look at Psalm 24. It's one of those songs of ascent that you sang when you thought about going back to God, going to church in Jerusalem. And then with David, remember, he's humble. God puts him in place. Saul dies. He stands up. He establishes true worship. And then all of his success, all of his blessing gets in his way. There wasn't anything he lacked. Lived in a grand palace. In the spring of the year, when he should have been out to war with his troops, he stayed home. And one night he's up on his rooftop. That was like their patio. And he looks across the city and he sees a woman, a naked woman, taking a bath across the way on her patio. He said, "Who is that babe?" And he sent for her and brought her in. She was another man's wife, and he committed adultery. The king, the man after God's own heart. And that leads him then to cover the pregnancy to arrange the death of her husband, Uriah. And became a schemer and a liar and a deceiver and a murderer. And because of his sin, God denies David the opportunity to build the temple. It wasn't going to happen. As king, David commits adultery. And then the ongoing result is there's rebellion in his family. There's incest in his family. Absalom, his son, wants to take over the kingdom. Absalom is slain. David mourns. But after Absalom is gone, he returns to the city and he rules over Israel. And before his peaceful death, he chooses Solomon as successor. And in the Bible, he's honored as a prophetic, literature writer, the psalmist of all psalmists. He's the ideal king. He's the ancestor of the future Messiah. Jesus is in the line of David. Many psalms are ascribed. A man after God's own heart. And I simply would say, I sure am glad that God doesn't draw the line where I would draw the line. Because after that show, I'd have said, "You're done." I mean, he rejected Saul. And he didn't reject David. And the only thing I can say is God doesn't see things as we see it. And He knows the heart. We don't know the heart. Somehow David remained usable. And I say, that is good news. Because I would have given up on me a long time ago. And many of us would give up on each other a long time ago. But see, God's not done. He's not done with us. So now go to Psalm 24, because I want to use Psalm 24 to introduce Psalm 23. Now you need to understand in your Bible, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24 have a flow to them. In Psalm 22, there's a prophetic picture of the death of Jesus. It's one of the most beautiful psalms about what would happen as Jesus died. And it's written by David, Holy Spirit through him. But David is likening his life, and at the same time, he's writing words that are true about Jesus who had not yet come. 1,000 years away. In Psalm 23, a beautiful picture of David the king, the shepherd king, tending the flock, saying, you know what? That's how God takes care of people. A picture of Jesus in his ministry to say, come to me, come to me. I'm the good shepherd. And in Psalm 24, it's that picture of the king and his kingdom, the Messiah, Jesus coming to reign, people coming before him in the song of ascent. Some people say this, that after Absalom was killed and David went home is when he wrote Psalm 24. I don't find a lot of evidence of that. But because of what he says, boy, it sure would add up to say, you know what, life hurts, life is bad. I sowed some bad seed. It took effect in my family. But God's still on the throne. God's still God. And I would just ask you, if you could take some things back in your life, would you take them back? Would you do things differently? Would you change some things? And I think if David could look back and could look at that night when things ran away, he would say, "That I don't even know that that was me." He would say, that is something I just cannot justify. And I would say to you, we live in the same place. He had to rely on God's grace for a future. None of us can take it back. None of us can undo it and redo it. None of us will ever be able to outdo it, because that's the whole picture of Jesus taking our place. By God's grace, there's fresh air. So David writes, and as he writes, this becomes the picture of our Messiah. The Jewish people were longing for deliverance, longing for their Messiah, and they looked for him and prayed for him. And when this longing would arrive at its peak and they're hungry for the Messiah would return, do you know what they would sing? Psalm 24. Remember, the Psalms rhyme in the Hebrew language. They have rhythm and rhyme, and that was their hymn book, their Psalter. And so I would say for us, when we're longing for the return of Jesus, when life gets heavy, when the family's messed up and the community's messed up and the invisible kingdom and the worldly kingdom are all intertwined and you can't see the difference, go to Psalm 24 when you get hungry for Jesus. With the good and great shepherding of Christ comes peace. Comes glory, comes righteousness, comes right desire. Yearn for it. Let's look at Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6. The words of David. He says, the earth is the Lord's. And everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And that's a good confession. That's a good statement. That's for this king to say, you know what, I thought I had all this control. I don't have control. The earth belongs to God. The world and everything in it. And that's a good thing for us to say when we need to take that breath. If you go home and somebody says, what was church about today? Here's a good way to tell them. It's about because David says in that Psalm 23, you know what? I have a shepherd that makes everything okay. And that's what he says in Psalm 24. He says, this isn't my world. These are my people. This is his world. These are his people. He founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters. And then he says, this is why it's the song of ascent. He says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go to church? Who can climb up and go to the temple? Who can do it? Who is worthy? Who may stand in his holy place? And he answers it, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Just take a look at your hands. Are they clean? And I don't mean with soap. I mean clean from sin. And take a good look at your heart, because God still sees the same thing. Who's worthy to come before worship? Only those who are real with God. Real about life. Real about their sin. Real about their need for God. See, I can say today, I need a shepherd. I need a shepherd. And you ought to be able to say the same thing. I need a shepherd in my life. I'm not going to be in control anymore. I'm not the shepherd. I'm one of the sheep. I need a shepherd. And David says, the one who seeks God. He had just finished Psalm 23, or in the Bible at least it's there. I don't know if he wrote them in succession. But he says there, I need this shepherd. He is my shepherd. And then he says, so who can go to church? The guy that's willing to yield to God, clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Not the guy, not the woman that takes things in her own hands, not the one that makes her own gods. Verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. And He didn't mean just there was a generation of people who did that. He meant in every generation, only those who will come to God in humility and honesty. Only within that generation is the generation of spiritual seekers. Now we're almost ready to start Psalm 23. And we're going to do the first point today. But here's David, a man after God's own heart, waiting and wanting God's peace for his nation, for his family, and in his life. Listen, we live in polarized and turbulent times. The disturbing current events, local and beyond, weather-related catastrophes, tragic acts of hopelessness permeate our culture and our minds. Last Saturday night, after Jewish worshipers were taken out while they sat in church, I didn't sleep the same. I didn't sleep the same the next night. And I'm to the point I wish they would quit reporting it on the news every day. Not that I think they should. I'm just saying, I want to get past that. That's not necessarily how to deal with it. But it's just like, I mean, if that happened here, we wouldn't say, oh, well, it's over. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, you ever get tired of it in your face? All the bad news? And the hurricanes and the earthquakes and the tsunamis, you know, over the last few years. And all I have to say, that these have us to consider that they are increasing signs of the end times in which we live. I want to tell you a truth. We are not going to turn the tide in an instant. And we are not going to turn the entire tide. We can make little differences here and there. But to pray for peace on the earth, that will come in the millennial reign of Christ after a lot of harm comes. Okay, but to think everybody can get along by either having one religion or no religion, or one political party or no political parties, or template, it's, you can't manufacture only what God can give. So I want to tell you, when I say we walk by faith and not by sight, it applies right now in times like these, because none of us have the answer and can figure it out except God, who made the earth and owns everything in it, our good and great shepherd. The polarization, the secular progression, the incendiary rhetoric, the blame casting are increasing, and they will continue to do so. In addition to these general observations, who here doesn't face the daily pressures of career, family, finances, health? So I could say, I need a shepherd. Do you need a shepherd? see. I say it all the time. I need God. I mean, for people to go through life say, I don't need God. I'm ready. I'll say it 10 times. I need God. For every time you say, I don't need God, I'll say it 10 times, I do need God. And if He's a crutch, give me the biggest one you have, because I need God. I need a shepherd in my life, because I'm a sheep. See, while the storm roars, we can find peace in the midst. Godly solace can be ours just because the shepherd leads. That's what gave the sheep peace. When they heard the shepherd's voice, when they could see the shepherd, they were okay. Many have lost their way. But I want to tell you, we've not been abandoned. We may have strayed off. If you can't see the shepherd, it's not because he fell asleep or he died or went on vacation. If you can't see the shepherd, it's because you strayed off. You went over one too many hills and you need to come home. You need to come back to the shepherd. We do not live as lost sheep. What we do need is the guidance and protection of a shepherd. Isaiah 53:6, what's it say? All we, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. And the Bible, in its wisdom, compares you and I to sheep. And sheep without a shepherd tend to wander off. And when they wander off and are scattered, they get afraid. And they are governed by fear. Fear of the unknown, of what might be out there. There might be a lion, it might be a bear. They are dumb. They don't know what to do. And they continue to go the wrong way. And it says, we're like them. Each one goes his own way. Now, a couple of weeks ago on my way to church, I don't know why, maybe God was getting me ready for this sermon, but I made it my assignment to look at the faces of people driving their car coming the other direction. And I might have got the eyeball on 6 or 8 people altogether. But I came to an intersection where there was a red light and there were 2 school bus drivers coming the other way, one after another. And I'm not kidding, they were identical. They had that wheel by both hands and they were just staring straight ahead. I thought, I bet they already picked the kids up and dropped them off, you know. But I mean, it was just like they were there, but they weren't there. And another couple of people texting or talking on the phone, you know, and just starting to see. And when I got to church, I thought, now how would I sum that up? And these 3 words came to me. Here's what I would say about them, and perhaps it's a good observation of our population: dazed, preoccupied, medicated. Now, I didn't see anybody taking a pill, but I just know how we are. When we don't feel right and we can't feel right on our own, we just go to the doctor and get another pill, and we think the medicine will work. And wouldn't you say people are rather robotic these days, rather dazed? I mean, relationships are way down the line. We're dazed at work. We just do our job, you know, and at home, okay, take out the trash, okay, you know, we just go through and we don't look anybody in the eye. We're afraid to establish strong friendships. But there's so much demand on us, we've learned to cope by checking out. And people are so preoccupied. I think a good way to talk about that preoccupation is we are attempting to be in 2 places at one time. That's our preoccupation. And here's how I would describe it. There's the real you that's present, and then there's the digital you that's present. And many people are so concerned about their digital presence, they're so preoccupied, they forget their present. And in our digital presence, we can become whoever we want to be. We can make people think we're having the most fun in the world, we have the most problems in the world, but they'll never know us, they don't need to know us except by our digital presence. And we do that through every app out there to get it done. But it has just consumed us, and we become so overcommitted, we're not comfortable where we are. Pay attention. Go to a meal. Kathy and I too often go to eat. Her cell phone's on the table to the right. And my cell phone, well, mine's on the left usually because I don't want to get in the way of the food. But we ought to leave them in the car. And it's not that we sit there and text the whole time or go on the, you know, the phone the whole time, but it's such a temptation. Why can't we just go and have lunch together? Why can't you just sit down in the evening? See, we already have one distraction, the TV, and while we're watching TV, we have two or three more distractions, you know, the computer, the phone, and everything else, and we're communicating with 18 people, and we don't even know, it's just time to get up and go to bed. Okay. You know, days, preoccupied, medicated, and I just want to tell you, we look for love in all the wrong places. And I don't mean just, you know, a lover, I just mean we're looking for acceptance, we're looking for a place, and we just keep driving and thinking, you know, if I just lived here, if I just made this much, if I just was somebody else, and we need to do this. Why don't you do that with me? Ready? Take a deep one in and let it out. Ready? I just want to say that's a picture of what we need to do spiritually. That was David all pent up, saying, my brothers don't like me. I'm cast out by the community. And I'm responsible for all these sheep. And all of a sudden he says, it's okay. Because I've got a shepherd. He's going to take care of me. So, here's what I want to say. Settle down. Accept the love and protection that's already yours. Shepherdless living separates the flock. And each one goes his own way, just like the Bible says. And fear will drive you over the next hill. There is no rest. There is no nourishment when there's no one to look up to. But we have one who is the good and great shepherd. He is on duty 24/7, 365. So in this short 2-week series, we're going to specialize in taking a look at the shepherd and his sheep. 6 verses out of the Bible. Well, believe it or not, now we're ready to look at Psalm 23. We're going to actually read it together. And then we're going to cover the first verse on your outline. I have it on the wall. Let's stand together. We're going to read slowly and surely, okay? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Please be seated. For the remainder of this morning and into next week, I'll be sharing 4 reassuring and dependable relational qualities since the Lord is our shepherd. 4 reassuring and dependable relational qualities when the Lord is our shepherd. 4 reassuring and dependable relational qualities because the Lord is our shepherd. The first one is this. Get ready. You have a blank to fill in. Our shepherd is personal in partnership. That's verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. What I want to do is simply emphasize each word there. Think of it this way. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord. The Lord. Let's emphasize the. It's not a Lord. It's not like some God is my shepherd. It's the God is my shepherd. It's not the God of my own understanding or the God of my making, you know, something up. It's not my philosophy and my theology bent together that leads me. It's the Lord. The Lord God, the Lord God is my shepherd. This is God the Father in David's mind. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge of the earth. He says, God says in the commands, the Ten Commandments, number one, hey, He says, hey, listen, people, there's only one of me. There's only one God. Don't ever forget that. So when David says the Lord, he means the one God. It's not some choosing of his own mind. And number two, God said, now listen, there are no other gods. Don't be making any other gods and worshiping them. There's only one of me, the Lord. And then God the Son, I mean, that's what we're talking about. David's the shepherd, God's the shepherd, God the Father, Creator, Sustainer, Judge. And then Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. What did Jesus say about the? He said to Thomas, when Thomas said, how do we know where you're going? How can we know the way? Jesus said, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There aren't two truths. You understand? There's only one truth. And everything that is true no matter the circumstance. There aren't two kinds of gods. There's one God. There aren't two ways to God. There's one way to God. And that's Jesus Christ. And so when we say, the Lord is my shepherd, we are thinking of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, particularly God the Son, who said, I am the way to the Father, the only way. Now remember, one is not a very popular number. It's exclusive. How many ones are there? One. A two can't be a one. A six can't be a one. Only one. There's only one. And we don't like anything that's exclusive this day. It doesn't seem fair. But God said, I'm not changing. And don't be making me up. Because that'll be a false god. Don't be buying into the false gods of your culture. And there's only one way. And so it's the Lord. Now it's the Lord. See, the Lord is my shepherd. 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 Practice that at home. I mean, you'll get a lot about the Lord. Now, it's the Lord is my shepherd. That Lord, the Lord. Who is a Lord? What is a Lord? Here's what Lord means. Master, boss, authority. David said, the Lord is my authority. Jesus said, you want to know my Father? Come through me. He is my authority. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the great shepherd. You know who my authority is? Jesus Christ. We don't like that word, authority. Who wants authority in their life? I'm my own authority. He is the Lord. He is the one who decides. He is the one who disciplines. He is the one who demands. Think of the job of a shepherd. He is the one who is, I am. That's what one shepherd was told when he was called and he watched this bush that wouldn't burn up, and Moses said, who should I tell him sent me? He was a shepherd, you know. And God said, tell him I am sent you. The Lord. Do you have a boss? Do you have an authority? Or does that keep changing? According to your will. It's not your will be done on earth, it's His will be done on earth. See? The Lord is. David didn't say the Lord was my shepherd. He didn't say the Lord will be my shepherd. He said the Lord is my shepherd. And I just want to say that's in the present. That's how it is today. Jesus Christ is real. He's present. He's prevalent in your life. And He has no problem guiding you. But shepherds lead and sheep follow. See, we want to guide Him. It just reminds me, I told you this a while back about our dog, Charlie. He when I get up from the couch, if I start to get down the hallway, he gets in front of me, starts walking, and he doesn't know if I'm going to turn to the right or the left, but he walks, and He'll see if I'm still back there. And then if I go to the left in the bathroom, he'll stand and wait on me. If I go to the bedroom, he'll come in with me, jump on the bed. And then when I go out, he leads the way again, but he doesn't know where he's going. That's you and me with God. Instead of following God, we try to lead God. See, we make God somebody he's not. And he says, wait. I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. Just get behind me. Charlie would have no trouble if he would walk behind instead of ahead. He'd never make a mistake. You know, he wants to be with me. Well, then follow me. Quit trying to lead me. See? And so, He is. He's present. He's personal. He is my shepherd. David didn't say, the Lord is my coach. He didn't say, the Lord is my buddy. He didn't say, the Lord is my goody king. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. 24/7, 365, day and night with the sheep, responsible for food, for water, for protection. Even when everything was calm, the shepherd had a plan. The shepherd got little sleep just in case there was an attack. Now listen, David. Here's how I see it. He says, look, I'm their shepherd. From a teenager to a man. He might have been upwards of 40 years old when he wrote this. But he was a king by then. But he said, it's clear, I'm their shepherd. Who shepherds me like I shepherd them? I mean, that's what initiates the writing of Psalm 23. He says, without me, they would get lost. They'd wander all over the place. Without God, he says, I'd be like those sheep. And see, then he takes that harp and he plays some tunes and he starts writing down some words that have rhythm and have rhyme. And pretty soon this 23rd Psalm song comes out. That's like, whoa. Did we sing that yet today? No. Psalm 23? It's not David's version, but we're going to sing Psalm 23 today. Now listen. Multiply this in your mind. 250 million times 250 million. I didn't even try. I don't know if I could say it. That's how many stars there are in the sky. And they're all bigger than the sun. That's how vast the heavens are. So here's what I'm thinking. At twilight, see, David's sitting on the hill, looking over that flock, thinking, you know what? Without me, they wouldn't make it. I'm their shepherd. That's a twilight. At midnight, things are calm. He's laying on his back. He's looking up to those 250 million times 250 million. He says, phew, I'm their shepherd, but he's my shepherd. He says, I'm not forsaken. I'm not lost. I'm like one of them. I tend to go astray, but he's not left me. If there's a problem, I left him. And so he strums and he hums and he meditates on nature and life and relationships and God. And out it comes. The Lord is my shepherd. I want you to know a shepherd had affection for his sheep. He knew them by name and they knew his voice. We'll learn a little bit about that when we get to John chapter 10. When Jesus is our shepherd and we know his voice. The shepherd's name was affected by the condition of his flock. Whether they were healthy and produced good wool and good milk. Hey, don't get a sheep from that guy. It's going to be sick. Now think about that. Whose name are we affecting when we want to live in the mud and we won't obey and we won't take the nourishment that he provides? It's affecting God's name. Just like these flocks. He cared for them and he cared about them. And it wasn't just this guy sitting on a hill looking at all that flock. He saw them one by one. He cared for every lamb, for every ewe, for every wether, they all were part of his flock. And do you know why? Because these sheep were bought with a price. He didn't do it for fun. It was his living. It was his reputation. It was everything for him. The shepherd led the way. The sheep followed the shepherd. Now listen. A shepherd doesn't lead his flock by yelling. He doesn't say, "You dumb sheep, get over here! Come over here now, sheep!" If he does, they just scatter. I mean, if you've ever had a puppy, I've never had sheep. Well, we did have a lamb one time. Its mother died, and we fed it instant milk. And that lamb died in our shed and killed about 6 little Easter peeps. It laid right on top. We used to get those colored peeps. You ever get them? Mine was blue. His name was George. He was about like a pancake on Easter morning because that sheep died on top of George. That was my experience with a lamb. Okay. That was bad. I wouldn't mind having a redo someday. But anyhow, if you ever got a puppy and the puppy wants to run, don't chase after. Say, "Get over here! Come here! Come here! Get over here!" No, you turn around and pretend you're having fun. You know, la, 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 la. And that puppy's going to say, "I got to go over there because he's having fun." You keep chasing him, he's going to keep going the other way. And so a shepherd amongst his flock, he was gentle. He was like the lead sheep. They imitated him. If he was calm, they were calm. If he was excitable, they were excitable. If he dared let off that he was disturbed about something, it went into the flock. We had a horse one time. It loved my little sister. It hated my guts. That same shed where that sheep died, she could go in there and crawl over it and under it and do anything she wanted. It must have been abused by a man or a boy. That's all I know. Because any guy walked in that shed, that thing would buck and rear and kick the pen. I tried to ride it one time. It threw me off and it ran away. And I mean, it was crazy. But see, those critters, they can read you. Am I right? And that's the way these sheep are with their shepherd. And so he would rule with a meek and mild manner, not harshly. You know somebody like that? Like named Jesus? See, our shepherd. So I'll close with 2 words from Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Just listen. You don't even need to look it up. Jesus said, "Look, you're working too hard. You have a lot of trouble. Here's what he says. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll have you lay down in the green pasture. I'll give you rest. Come to me. I'm the shepherd. I'm the one who can make it okay." And then in Luke chapter 4, I love this scene. Jesus was at his home church. And he took the scroll. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And here's what it says. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says in Luke 4, he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. The public reading of Scripture. He rolls up the scroll and he sits back down, and the eyes of the whole church, everybody in the synagogue, were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today is Scripture fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "I am the one that God has sent to set the captive free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to bring about everything you need." And so, you remember earlier we said Isaiah 53:6. What did it say? "All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But the verse doesn't end there. What's the rest say? But he has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And it's a prophecy toward Jesus that says, you and I are like sheep going astray. We're full of iniquity, full of sin. And like David, we can never outdo our sin. We can never take it back. We need a rescuer. You might remember this old, it's actually an old hymn book. It's actually an old evangelism explosion illustration. And I just love it. It says, God looks from heaven and he sees me. But as he sees me, he sees all the sin of my life. Sees me buried under. See, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. And this hand is Jesus. He's perfect, clean, sinless. All gone astray, but he has laid the iniquity, the sin of all of us upon him. And now, see, through Christ, when God sees me, I'm the one who's clean. I'm the one who's perfect. I'm the one who belongs to the flock. And Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, becomes the Lamb of God, the great burden bearer of all time for all people. And so we'll just let it rest there today.